And we're going to read from Galatians chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to start reading at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the law, the person who does these things, will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. If you have your Bible, be helpful if you have it open in front of you as we just continue looking at what Paul is saying. You remember Galatians is written to a group of Christians who are in danger of having begun their Christian life by faith, now somehow feeling that they need to become slaves, Paul's word is, to the law in order to continue. And one of the outworkings of that is that they feel that all the Gentile Christians need to become Jews before they can become real Christians. And so there's a breach of fellowship between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And the first part of Galatians is quite severe. It's quite strong. Paul calls them fools. He is very abrupt in his tone and language. By the time we get to the section we're looking at this morning, Paul's tone now begins to change. And rather than just kind of railing at them a little bit, which he's been doing so far, I don't mean that in a wrong way, but he's been really stridently telling them how wrong they are and explaining that in all sorts of ways. He now moves to a warmer section of the letter. So in verse 25, he calls them brothers. NIV interprets that a little and says brothers and sisters. Brothers in the Greek really would embrace both. So that's a fair translation. But his argument is now going to be based on what we can call the unbreakable covenant with Abraham. This is Paul's argument. He's already established, and he repeats it in verse 10, that all who rely on works of the law are lost because the law requires complete obedience if you're to be saved by the law. So just to use a human analogy, which is what Paul's going to do in a moment, but we have laws, for instance, don't we, about speeding. And you might do a long, long journey. You might travel for, let's say, 300 or 400 miles and be meticulous about the speed limits that you're keeping everywhere. So when it's 70, you never go above 70. When it's 50, you never go above 50. And then you just go through a little village, and for some reason, you're not paying attention. You go through the village. It's a 30-mile-an-hour limit. You're doing it nearer 40, and there's poof, the camera goes off. Now, it's no defense in the magistrate's court when you get your fine to say, but hang on, that was half a mile. I did 400-odd miles that day, and I kept the law all the way. They'd say, tough. You didn't keep it in that quarter of a mile when you went through the village, so you are a lawbreaker. And there's no argument against that. That's the truth. You are. You may feel sorry for yourself, but the law's not going to feel sorry for you. And of course, the law of God is such that none of us have kept the law. So everyone who tries to be justified by God through keeping the law is lost. Paul's already made that point. What is his argument now? It's all to do with the agreement that God made with Abraham. Paul takes us right the way back to Abraham. Forgive me for another Brexit illustration, but it's actually a gift from God at this point, because it really does make the point. The whole difficulty that's arisen with this Brexit withdrawal document is that it's a closed document. It's not open to amendment or renegotiation. It's a take it or leave it document. And of course, some people want to take it and other people want to leave it. And that's why we're in the dilemma we are. That there is a significant difference between the Brexit withdrawal agreement or document and the covenant that is made with Israel. The Brexit agreement was made between two parties. Our government, Theresa May, and the EU, Claude Juncker and the others, they drew this up. And at some point they said, right, enough talking. Are we both willing to agree to this? And both parties said yes, and at that point they locked it down. The covenant with Abraham is a different kind of covenant. It wasn't negotiated. Indeed, the covenants that God makes are not negotiated. They're what we would describe as covenants of suzerainty, which is a technical way of saying God draws up the agreement. Not in negotiation with us, but unilaterally. And that's important when we come to see why that agreement can't be broken. It was true in the Garden of Eden. God said to our forefathers, to Adam and Eve, you can be lords of everything. Everything is yours. The world is yours. The only thing that isn't yours is the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. If you do, you die. They didn't say, well, could we, Lord, have a little bite every other year? No, it wasn't a negotiated settlement. It was a covenant that God imposed. You will live as long as you obey. And other covenants that God makes, he makes a covenant with David that his successors will sit upon the throne of Israel. It's a covenant of suzerainty. He makes a covenant with Noah after the flood, and he puts a bow in the sky and says, never again will I destroy the whole earth through flood. And the covenant with Abraham is the same. It's a covenant of suzerainty. You need to go back to Genesis 15, but let me just read a little bit of it. Verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that's Abram. This man shall not be your heir, that's his servant Eliezer. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then later on, God makes that covenant with Abraham. You remember, it's a strange passage as far as we're concerned, chopping up animals and putting them to either side, and God walking through the midst. And we haven't time to go into the symbolism of it, but it's a covenant that God makes. And the covenant is simply this: I will bless your seed, and your through you, the whole earth will be blessed. And your descendants will be more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. That's the promise that God makes. So Paul's first point is that it's a binding agreement. His second point is, if human beings make agreements that are binding, how much more must a covenant that God made be binding, not open to renegotiation, not open to change? And his third point is that the covenant was made between God and the seed, singular, of Abraham. This is not a promise being made to all of Abraham's children. It's a promise being made to a child of Abraham. And Paul identifies that child for us. He says, in other words, Christ. So he's basing all of this on the singular rather than the plural. It's not that every descendant of Abraham is going to be the means of blessing to the whole world. It's the one descendant of Abraham, and he identifies that descendant as Christ, our Savior and our Lord. So let's look a little closer at this. It's worth us remembering, isn't it, firstly, that God is not a God who breaks his word. God is not a God who breaks his word. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God is not like us. When God says something, he keeps it. And of course, as far as we're concerned, for all sorts of reasons, we may promise and not fulfill. We may promise to do something and then not do it because we've forgotten. Anybody here not ever forgotten to do something you promised to do? Nah. Sometimes we change our mind and we think, well, that wasn't a very good idea. So we wheedle out of the promise in some way. Sometimes we don't fulfill it because we haven't got the power to fulfill it, the ability to fulfill it. Something happens, and maybe we're on our way to a meeting or something, and we promise to be there at a certain time, and we get a puncture, and we can't repair it in time to get to the meeting on time. We've broken our word, but we could do nothing else. God is not subject to any of those things. He doesn't forget anything. He's never without the power to fulfill his word, and he does not change his mind. He keeps his word always. Exodus 6:5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians have sold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant There is Israel in danger of extinction in the land of Egypt. And God says, I remember my covenant. Which covenant? The one with Abraham. It's not possible that God's people shall be eradicated, just as it wasn't possible in the days of Esther. You remember Mordecai challenging Esther, says, it's time for you to step up, Esther. It's time for you to risk life and limb and go into the king and plead for your people. And then he turns around and he says to her, look, if you don't, then judgment will fall on you. But from some other source, God will raise up a redeemer. Because it's not possible that God's promise should be made null and void because of the wickedness of Haman. One last verse, Isaiah 21. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The plans of God are faithful. They're sure. So, it's not possible that God will break his word. Secondly, the covenant of Abraham was never made with all his physical descendants. But that's clear through Scripture. Paul is not kind of inventing some strange doctrine when he tells us that it's very important that the promise was made to the seed singular rather than the seeds plural. Go to Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And it's repeated in Romans 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, both of them are descendants of Abraham. Both of them. But the promise is only running through one of those two lines. We've quoted a number of times John 8, so I won't spend long on it, but Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says, you're the offspring of Abraham, you're the descendants of Abraham, he says, but you're not the children of Abraham. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. And then a little bit later on, he says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord. He sent me. So addressing the Jews of his day who are opposing him and seeking to end his ministry, he says, the very fact that you're doing that proves that you're not in the line of the children of Abraham. You're in the line of the descendants of Abraham, but not his children. He's drawing a distinction between the two things. So, God has made this promise with Abraham, and this promise cannot fail. And the promise is that through his seed, that is Christ, he will bless all nations. So it begs the question, doesn't it? The covenant of Sinai, what's the function of the law of Moses? Because get your Bible chronology right. Abraham is all the way over here. Christ is all the way over here. Now, in between comes Moses and Sinai, about here. What for? Is it a replacement covenant? That's the logic of those who say we're saved through the works of the law. It has supplanted and replaced the covenant made with Abraham that said his descendant, Christ, would be the means of blessing and salvation. And Paul is saying that is impossible. Because the covenant made with Abraham cannot be set aside. It's an irrevocable covenant. So the law can't possibly be a replacement for it. It can't possibly be an extra clause added to it. So what is it? What is the law for? And he asks the question in verse 19. Why then was the law added? Good question, Paul. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promise? To which he emphatically answers, certainly not. So, has God done two things that are wrestling with each other, that are not in agreement with each other? The answer is no, of course not. Isaiah 26 says this, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The law is inferior to the promise for a number of reasons. Firstly, the law on Mount Sinai was not delivered directly by God, but through intermediaries. Paul is saying God employed others in the Sinai law, whereas he himself personally came to Abraham and said, this I am promising you. Sinai, different. And Paul says that makes it of a lower degree. Deuteronomy 33 says this, the Lord came from Sinai, dawned upon Mount Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his holy ones. Psalm 68, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now the sanctuary. Acts 7, 53. When you who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Hebrews 2, 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, he's saying, how much more will the covenant now through Jesus? So the first layer is that God is working through angels for this second covenant, which Paul is arguing makes it inferior. Secondly, there's God, then there's the angels, then there's Moses before you get to the people. Exodus 19, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak, lest we die. So this covenant is delivered by God through angels to Moses, who passes it on to the people. And Paul is saying, that means it's not of the same category. It's not as dramatically significant as the covenant made with Abraham when God himself spoke to Abraham directly, no intermediary. So why then was the law given? If it's not to supplant the covenant with Abraham, and it's not to amend it or change it in some way, and indeed it's an inferior covenant, what was its purpose? And Paul uses this strange expression. He says, it was to imprison us in sin under the law. It was to imprison us in sin under the law. And he argues as well that it was to bring an awareness of sin into our lives. This is what the law was doing. It was showing us who we are. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And in chapter 7 and verse 7 he says, Paul again, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if I had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law is there because man has an insufficient idea of God, an inadequate idea of God, doesn't know who God is, doesn't know the extent of his righteousness and his holiness. So God, through a series of propositions, lays out at least an understanding of what it means to serve the Lord, and indeed how impossible it is to serve the Lord, So things change. And the moment God says, you shall not kill, killing becomes a transgression against God, a disobedience against God. The moment God says, you shall not covet, coveting becomes a transgression against God, a disobedience to God. So the effect of the law is to make us realize that all of our behavior actually exists in relation to God. It's not just what we do with each other. And this partly explains, doesn't it, that very strange verse. When David, in the Psalms, you remember, after the business with Bathsheba, he seduces Bathsheba. That's not a good thing to do. He then conspires to murder and murders Uriah the Hittite. That's not a good thing to do. When he repents of it, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. He's not saying I didn't wrong Bathsheba. He's not saying I didn't wrong Uriah the Hittite or the soldiers that were involved in his murder. No, he's saying, but I sinned against you in that all that I did was against your law. I sinned. Law brings a knowledge of sin. In my fallen nature, I would have no idea how sinful sin was if the law didn't make it clear to me that it was actually a transgression against God. It was breaking God's law. That's the important part of it. The law enables me to see my conduct as an offense to God, for which a just penalty, namely death, is owed. Martin Luther says this. I'll modernize the language a little bit as we go along. The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge of it, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, Christ. Luther is saying what Paul is saying, that the purpose of the law was to make us realize how serious the whole business of sin is. And the fact that this whole business of sin is not just between you and me. If I treat you badly, it isn't just that I've treated you badly. It's that in doing so, I have offended God. Everything is now put into this context. So the law comes. But it also demonstrates the futility of itself as a means of saving us. Ephesians 2. So that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And if you think about it, the law has two elements to it, Sinai, the covenant at Sinai. There are all the rules and regulations summarized in the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, eight of them say. That's the basics of it, and then it's spelt out in much more clearly. But then there's a whole cartload of things all to do with sacrifices and offerings. Why? Because the law itself understands that no one will be able to keep it. And by no one, boy, we really do mean no one. Hebrews chapter 5 says this, for every priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Priests are intermediaries for us, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Paul's making two points there. The priests understand the people because they're just like them. But it also means that even the priests themselves have to make sacrifices to enable them to come before God. So the law, built into it, welded as part of it, is saying you cannot keep it. And so I will make provision for you. But it's logical, isn't it? It is impossible, says the writer to the Hebrews, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even the sacrifices are clearly insufficient to meet the need. So the law, the commandments of God tell us this is what you would have to keep in order to be right with God, and you can't do it. And then the sacrifices are saying there needs to be the shedding of blood if you're to be right with God. Oh, but the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so on is not enough. So they must be slaughtered over and over and over and over and over again. So millions and millions of lambs and bulls and goats shed their blood, and it's never sufficient. And rank after rank after priest grows up, works in the temple, offers sacrifices for themselves and for the people, and then die, and another lot take their place. It's an unending cycle until it's broken by Christ himself. So what's the law for? Paul uses this expression, depends on the version you've got. The NIV says a guardian, as does the ESV, the New Literal Translation. The NASB, I think, is the most accurate when it says a disciplinarian, or oddly, even better, J.B. Phillips, a strict governess. The idea there is that the law keeps us in line. The law stops us becoming as wicked as we would become without the law. It acts as a restraint on us, a barrier to our sinfulness. And you can see that in society. The more people acknowledge the existence of God, the less outrageous their sinful behavior is. Once people reject all knowledge of God, and we are seeing it in our society at the moment, then anything will go. Without the knowledge of God, there is no restraint. Without the law of God, there's nothing to keep us. It's like a leash on a dog. It holds us back. It's the grace and mercy of God to stop society destroying itself. But it was never and could never be intended to save. So, Paul's third point. The covenant fulfilled in Christ. The seed singular who comes and saves. What does he do? He sets us free. Verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. The power of the law to restrain us is no longer necessary or valid. We have become sons and daughters, if you like, of God through faith. Verse 26, we have put on Christ. Our lives now are hidden with Christ in God. Our sin has been borne by him on the tree. That's what Paul began the section with. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. The NIV, I think, says pole, which probably isn't at all helpful. But cursed is he that hangs on a tree. Jesus bore the curse for us, and he is our substitute, and we receive grace and mercy and forgiveness and new life because our lives are hid with Christ in God. And that is a whole change of status. Our true status now as children of Abraham or Abram negates everything else. So Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. This is what Paul argues in Romans 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, that's some of the Jews, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. This is Paul chastising the Gentiles who are beginning to feel themselves superior to the Jews, the Jewish believers. And Paul is saying, don't you dare go down that road. These were the chosen people of God. And if some of them, through disobedience to God, proved themselves not to be children of Abraham, don't you rejoice over that. Just rejoice in the grace and mercy of God that grafted you into that vine, into that olive tree, that you, like the Jews, might become the children of Abraham. Children born not of physical descent, but born of the Spirit of God. Children of God by faith. So, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference, Paul argues, between slaves and freemen. They're all one in Christ. Both are now the offspring of promise. Sarah, not slavery, Hagar. We're all Isaac, not Ishmael. We belong to God, and we're all free. And of course, Paul is addressing people who, in their human society, were slaves or masters. And he's saying, but in the eyes of God, you're all freemen. It doesn't matter. He goes on to say there's no male or female. That doesn't mean there is an eradication of roles or that there is no difference between the two. But humanity was always the image of God created male and female. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's one image, one of uniformity but diversity within unity. That's how the very nature of the Godhead works. It's how the triune nature of God works. The Father is neither the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is neither the Father nor the Spirit. The Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all God. One God. So the Father sends the Son in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says Jesus, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Father and I, he says, are one. And if you think about the nature of the Trinity, it shows you how male and female can have different roles and yet be equal. The Son never sends the Father. The Father never prays to the Son. And yet Scripture says, distinct in their persons, they are one God. The Heidelberg Confession puts it this way. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. It's the doctrine of the Trinity, I think, put as clearly as it is anywhere. And that's what the church is. This is Paul's argument. The church is one by faith. And okay, humanly speaking, within it, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. There are men and there are women. There are slaves and there are masters. But no, though they may have different roles and different functions, there is but one church, one body of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is anchoring everything he's saying into the nature and the character of God himself. So just to close, some takeaway. What would I want you to remember if I had the ability to kind of press a button on the desk and say, get them to remember this bit? What would I want you to remember? Let me suggest just a couple of things. Number one, our God is a God who never breaks his word or fails to keep his promises. So hunt them out. Chief among them, I suggest, for those who have not yet accepted Christ, this one. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The God who made that promise so many centuries ago has not changed and will not change, and that promise can still be banked. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. For those of us who would say we are believers, what about this one? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you had. And this is the bit. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I won't leave you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be there with you. I won't leave you, no matter what turmoil there is in your life, no matter if everything around you seems to be collapsing and being destroyed, God says, I will be there with you. I'll sustain you, and I'll keep you. And it's all by faith. You remember when he healed the woman, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Of course, it was him who'd saved her, but it was her faith that accessed the power and the grace and the mercy of God. And Paul puts it in Ephesians as clearly, I think, as you could put it anywhere. You can only be saved by grace. And so he says to the Ephesians who are saved, by grace you've been saved through faith. But then he just reminds us, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Don't sit there this morning and say, oh, I wish I had the faith that Mrs. such and such next to me's got. It's a gift. Ask God for it and he'll give it you. Just ask him. Like the bars of chocolate that went round earlier, except that men can access this gift as well, and under 18s. You can be saved through faith. And it's not anything you have to do. It's the gift of God. So whatever your social standing, whatever your intellectual ability, whatever your financial status, whatever your age or your sex, if you're a child of God, you're free. This is God's great redemptive purpose. To free you from the power and the penalty of sin, to free you from all condemnation, to free you to worship and serve your Creator, which is what you were created for, to free you to be what God intended you to be, his child, fashioned in his own image, to free you to have a hope and a future. In chapter 5, Paul will say, it is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery Paul's talking about is the delusion that you can earn salvation, or as a saved person, that you can earn your way to heaven and sanctification. No. It was a gift to Abraham. The covenant was a gift. It was settled on the person of Christ. It wasn't set aside by the law. The law had an entirely different purpose. But we stand this side of Calvary. We can look back and see the fulfillment of the promise made so very, very long ago. Pray God will bless his word to us. Let's sing our last hymn together. My heart is filled with thankfulness.